God is not trying to cover Himself up. God has disclosed Himself and He wants us to know Him. And that is the highest purpose of a man's life. God wants us to know Him. God wants us to pursue Him.
Thanks for tuning in to this Tuesday edition of Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his series titled None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. And in today's lesson from this study, John is going to talk about how the true church has always and will always defend the gospel, often heroically. And of course, there's no more compelling and timely example of standing for the gospel than the Reformation, which Martin Luther sparked 500 years ago. With such landmark anniversary in mind, John, I'm wondering what are one or two lessons that this world-changing movement can teach the church today?
Well, I think that there are a couple of things that come out of the Reformation that are just really profound, far-reaching lessons. The first one is that error, heresy, false Christianity can survive for a very long time. It can not only survive, it can actually be a dominant force in society. And that is exactly what happened for 1,000 years in the development of Roman Catholicism. If you think that there's not a powerful, massive, embedded force for heresy, for a corrupted gospel and a corrupted church alive and well in the world, you don't know history. Error is always seeking to be permanently embedded and given a kind of dignity, a kind of acceptability, a kind of prominence in the world, and that's what happened for 1,000 years to the development of the Roman Catholic Church. The other thing that comes out of the Reformation is this, that as profoundly embedded as evil is, for such a long time and through tens of thousands of people, God can use one person, as He did Martin Luther, or two or three, to literally bring the truth. That's something we ought to pray for even today.
Thanks, John. Well, this concept of the exclusivity of the gospel, the reality that Jesus is the only way to salvation, John's going to focus on that truth and show you why it's essential to your salvation. He continues the study titled None Other. Here again is John MacArthur.
When I was in seminary, you know, we were kind of prepared to battle with liberalism, and we were prepared to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. We were prepared to be able to defend the true ministry of the Holy Spirit and get the right paradigm of sanctification and deal with the sort of initial movement of what we now call the charismatic movement. We were learning how to address issues of liberalism and counter-Catholicism and deal with the cults. But the gospel seemed to be sort of a settled issue in the evangelical world. Certainly that is no longer the case, and the word evangelical has reached proportions now where it really doesn't mean anything because it's so ambiguous. But if you look at surveys that are done by these various groups that do that, you will find that somewhere between 45% and 65% of so-called evangelical Christians are convinced that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. This goes counter to our tradition, our theology, and Scripture, as you know. But here we are, as evangelical Christians, defending the exclusivity of Christ. And this is a movement that's not diminishing. It is a movement that is escalating in a postmodern world, where tolerance dominates everything and everybody has a right to his own opinion. There's no universal truth and no absolutes. This kind of fits perfect. So I think we need to be able to deal with this. There are so many attacks on the gospel, but there is a widespread ambiguity about the gospel. And there are some very popular, prominent evangelical leaders who are apostles of this ambiguity, who are content to leave the precision out and have a kind of gospel that is like soft clay that you can sort of shape into any form that satisfies you. Now, we can get some things wrong without severe eternal consequences. We can't get this wrong without severe eternal consequences. The heart of our faith, of course, is the gospel of salvation. And we must understand the gospel as the gospel truly is in its saving reality and its saving power. True Christians have always believed and taught that you can't be saved from eternal hell unless you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe that gospel. You cannot be saved. That is what believers in Scripture have always affirmed, always proclaimed, always embraced. Look at Romans 10, if you will, and let's kind of start there. And I want to do this in a sort of a backward fashion, if I can, as we look at the Scripture. Rather than affirming the exclusivity of Christ, which we certainly can do on a positive note, I want to show you what the Scripture says about any other attempt to be saved. So looking at it more on the negative backside of it. But a good place to start is in Romans 10. Because Paul begins by saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And of course, he's talking about Israel. My prayer is that Israel would be saved, which assumes that they are not. Now, these are not pagans. These are the people who had the Old Testament, believed the Old Testament, believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believed in the God who created, the God who gave His law, the God who is the Redeemer of Israel. This is the nation of people who had the Old Testament, the only existing revelation from God, written down and passed down. And they, with that revelation and with their faith in the true and living God of the Old Testament, the true God, were not saved. They were not saved. You will hear today, if you listen to people like that, Jews don't need to believe in Jesus. They have another path to salvation. Not according to the New Testament. Not according to Jesus, who continually pronounced judgment on them. Even as he walked to the cross, on the road to the cross, while the professional mourning women were weeping over him, doing their duty, he turned to them and said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." It was crystal clear that Jesus saw the whole nation of Israel as apostate. And they believed in the Old Testament, and they believed in the God of the Old Testament as revealed in Scripture. But that's not enough. They had misrepresented the Old Testament and come up with a system of salvation by works, as we all know. Saving faith is something more than believing certain things which are true. The problem is, as you flow down in this text and you do a little bit of pathological study of a non-saving faith, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. It doesn't do anybody any good to have a zeal for God if it's not correct, if it's not precise. People say, very prominent public people, "Well, my faith is a very private thing." Let me tell you something. If your faith is a private thing, it's not the Christian faith, and it's not a saving faith. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven." The right answer to the question, "What does your Christianity mean to you?" is, it means to me that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is my Lord and my Savior. And there is no other Lord, and there is no other Savior. That's the right answer. They had a zeal for God, and they were the chosen people. But it was not in accordance with knowledge. And what was wrong with their knowledge? Verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness. They didn't understand how righteous God was. And so they went to seek their own righteousness. In other words, they thought God was less righteous than He was, and therefore they were able to be righteous enough to please God. So they didn't understand the full essence of the righteousness of God. They didn't understand their own sin and inability. They didn't therefore subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't really come under the threat of divine righteousness in a beatitude attitude. The attitude of the publican, Luke 18, pounding his breast in horror over his own wretchedness and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." They thought they were good. They thought they were so good that God was low enough to accept that goodness. They had a warped view of salvation. You understand that? They had a warped view of salvation, a warped view of God's righteousness, central to understanding salvation, a warped view of their own unrighteousness, thinking that they could attain to salvation by their own effort. They had a misunderstanding of the cross of Christ. They didn't understand that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that the only way that we will ever be righteous is through the one who satisfied the law perfectly. So they got their theology wrong, they got their hamartiology wrong, and they got their Christology wrong, and their soteriology wrong. And they also didn't understand that this righteousness is available, according to verse 4, to everyone who, what? Believes. That it's not by works, it's by faith. So here is this sad statement by Paul, that with all of the revelation that they had, with all the truth that they had concerning the one true and living God, and they were monotheists, they were not saved. Their lostness was so wrenching to the heart of Paul that in the earlier chapter, at the beginning of the ninth chapter, he says, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. He agonized over the lostness of Israel. Now, if you follow the flow here, we learn a little later in the 10th chapter, verse 13, that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, you can't be saved unless you believe. You can't believe the right thing unless you've heard it. You can't hear it if somebody doesn't tell it to you. And that is why those who preach are so beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Because you can't be saved until the message arrives that you must believe. So verse 17, you know the verse. So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel is outside of us. It is not intuitive to us. It is something we have to hear. And somebody has to be the spokesman for that hearing. And when you look at the history of the gospel faithful church, you go back, you see the uncountable amounts of money, the millions of believers through the centuries who have spent their resources, who have sacrificed their lives to take the one and only message of salvation concerning Christ to the edges of the earth. Many of them martyred. Many of them burned at the stake. In just a couple of decades, Bloody Mary burned at the stake 283 Christians because they would not agree that the actual body and blood of Jesus was in the host and the cup. They burned them at the stake. Now, would you think this contemporary evangelical world would want to give its life for that? You think people would be burned at the stake to hold on to the fact that transubstantiation is a fantasy and a misrepresentation of the truth? The mentality today of this sort of postmodern kind of emerging ambiguous evangelicalism is an assault on the integrity and the sacrifice of believers through the ages who are willing to die for the precision of the truth. You think about all the translation work that's gone on, all the printing, all the preaching, teaching, evangelizing that's been the church's mission since its birth at Pentecost, an unrelenting effort to use every means available to take the gospel to every creature as we have been mandated in the Great Commission. Was this waste? Was this folly? Was this useless? Was this redundant? Unnecessary? Here we are at the start of this new millennium, and we have now greater means than in the history of the world to spread the gospel, don't we? Greater means. Radio, television, tapes, iPods, CDs, DVDs, on and on and on it goes. Printing, mass distribution. We can get it everywhere and get it there fast. And at just the time when we have the means, the likes of which the church has never known, to spread the gospel all over the world, we have no interest in doing that because we think people probably are going to be okay even without the gospel. This is really an embarrassing thing. Very embarrassing. The church has taken the shallow approach, motivated by shallow understanding, and in many cases a synthetic gospel is being propagated that doesn't have the power to save because it's not the truth. Now, all of that indifference toward precision and clarity in proclaiming the gospel has basically kind of come out of some theological views, or it's defended by some. Let me give you a couple of them. Natural theology. There's a big movement in what is called natural theology. That is, man has innately, intuitively, inside of him, the natural reasoning powers to come to God and be saved without the Scripture. That's right, without the Scripture and without the gospel. Advocates say that man can discover the existence and the nature and the attributes of God in Romans 1, and that is true. And human reason will lead you back to God because human reason functions on a cause and effect structure, and cause and effect eventually leads you back to the primary cause. You can know a lot about God. You can know something about His power by looking at the world in its macro and its micro sense. It is true. And so they go further and say, man thus becomes capable of knowing enough of the truth of God to satisfy God without the necessity of divine revelation. He sort of finds his way to God. It's nice if he has the Bible. It's nice if he has the gospel. It's not necessary. Here's a news report from the Vatican City, from the Los Angeles Times. Tempering a controversial Vatican declaration on salvation, the Pope said that all who live a just life will be saved, even if they do not believe in Jesus Christ and the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you're saying, oh, but the Roman Catholic Church has always believed that. The pontiff, addressing 30,000 pilgrims in St. Peter's Square, asserted the Second Vatican Council's liberal interpretation of the Bible's teaching on salvation. Quote the Pope, "The gospel teaches us that those who live in accordance with the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the pure of heart, those who bear lovingly the sufferings of life will enter God's kingdom." End quote. The Pope appeared to take a far more inclusive approach to salvation than the declaration of Dominus Jesus, September 5th, by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, the Vatican's guardian of doctrinal orthodoxy. The declaration caused dismay among non-Catholics involved in interfaith dialogue by asserting that their rituals, insofar as they depend on superstitions or other errors, constitute an obstacle to salvation. End quote. So that the idea is this: false religion may be a barrier to salvation, but people apart from the Bible and the gospel can be saved if they can work their way around the barrier. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church basically was led into that by the heretical Thomas Aquinas, who adopted Aristotelian kind of philosophy. Officially adopted as the position of the Roman Catholic Church in Vatican I, present, of course, in the New Catholic Catechism. The biblical teaching that salvation only comes in response to faith in Christ is rejected as unreasonable and cruel. People are saved if they live good lives and are sincere in their beliefs, whatever they are. Now, so much for the Catholics. Another expression that is used, different from the natural theology, but corollary to it, is you'll hear people write and speak about a wider mercy. There are theologians that insist that the historical New Testament view is too narrow, developing this natural theology that there's something innately in man that can get him to God to satisfy God, which again is a same problem you had in Romans 10, right? Because even the Jews who had the Scripture didn't get salvation apart from Christ. How could people who not only didn't know Christ but didn't have the Scripture receive salvation? That's the problem with this natural theology. Wider mercy says, but you have to understand that God is more tolerant. Clark Pinnock, writes, when we approach the man of faith other than our own, it will be in a spirit of expectancy to find out how God has been speaking to him and what new understanding of the grace and love of God we may ourselves discover in this encounter. Our first task in approaching another people, another culture, another religion, is to take off our shoes because the place we are approaching is holy. Else we find ourselves treading on men's dreams. More, we may forget that God was here before our arrival. And he adds, God has more going on by way of redemption than what happened in first century Palestine. This depreciates the Trinity, depreciates the Incarnation, depreciates the work and atonement of Christ, denies the uniqueness of the Bible, denies the necessity of gospel truth, substitutes same old philosophical junk about the universal logos at work in all religious systems. You say, well, how can people believe this? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by hearing the word of Christ. Or there is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. How can people say this? This is a twist on Scripture. But these kinds of writers, including many more prominent ones today than, say, Pinnock, who's heyday was a little in the past, say that the basis of salvation is not knowing Christ for most of the world. Raymond Panikkin writes, the good and bona fide Hindu is saved by Christ and not by Hinduism, but it is through the sacraments of Hinduism, through the message of morality and the good life, through the mysticism that comes down to him through Hinduism, that Christ saves the Hindu. That's in a book he wrote called The Unknown Christ of Hinduism. There was a book said that God saves people around the world without the Bible, without the gospel, by transdispensationalizing them. It's according to the word, by transdispensationalizing them. That is, in God's mind, he just shifts them out of this age into a pre-cross age. Or even a pre-law age. In other words, he wants to save them so much, he'll, in his own mind, stick them in any economy in the past that doesn't require the Scripture or Christ. Now, enough of that. What does the Bible say about this? Well, there are a lot of passages we could look at, but I think probably most helpful to start by going to Romans 1. Back to Romans 1. It is true that God reveals himself in creation. That's in Romans 1. It is true that God reveals himself in conscience, the moral law written in the human heart. That's in Romans 2. But that does not mean that man on his own, based on that natural revelation, can be saved. The knowledge that man has of God manifest in the creation and revealed in the moral law that is behind the function of his conscience is not enough to save. It is only enough to damn. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The sinner in his natural condition is dead in trespasses and sins, and dead means dead. You can't respond. He is blind, ignorant, double-blinded by Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 4, so that the glorious light of the gospel can't penetrate the darkness. And so when this sinner, by his reason, concludes there is a first cause, there is a God, a powerful God, a mighty God, and when in his own mind he recognizes there are certain moral rights and wrongs, this in itself will reveal to him that there is a God and that that God is a law-giving God. But what does man do with that truth? Does he innately have the capability to move from that to salvation? No, he suppresses it. He suppresses it in unrighteousness. Because he is in his nature wicked, corrupt, sinful, and incapable of any true righteousness. Yes, that, verse 19, which is known about God is evident with them. God made it evident to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they can be saved. Is that what it says? So that they are what? Without excuse. It's enough information to damn you, but it's not enough to save you.
That's John MacArthur continuing his brand new series on Grace to You. It's titled None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. Well, there's one conclusion to draw from the message today. There's a right way and a lot of wrong ways to think about salvation. Of course, John, the very idea that there really is a right and wrong, a true and false, only one way to salvation, well, in today's religious climate, that's not a very popular way to be looking at a question about faith, is it?
Not very popular is a serious understatement. If you say to someone, this is the truth and everything else is a lie, they're going to think you are out of your mind. Everybody has a right to his own truth. I mean, there might be some obvious truths mathematically. There might be some obvious truths scientifically. But spiritually, no, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Whatever you want to believe is great. You know, whatever makes you feel good is fine. If you feel good believing this or believing that about anything, about God or about Christ or about the church or about your sexuality or about absolutely anything, yeah, if you're happy with it, that's fine. So you step into that world at any point and say, there is truth, that truth is absolute, and anything that contradicts that truth is a lie and a deception. There is only one gospel, one way of salvation, and everything else is just another path to hell. That is not popular. Just happens to be absolutely the truth. And we have to persist in that message. I want to remind you about a book called Why One Way. It's a little hardback book. It's a quick read, but you won't be able to put it down once you get started. It talks about the distinctiveness, uniqueness, exclusivity of the gospel in the Bible. We cannot embrace ambiguity. We have to be certain about the gospel and about salvation. And this book will help you with that. Here's the good news. For a limited time, we'll send you a free copy of Why One Way. That's to anyone who's never called or written us before and requests it. Do it today, and we'll get you your free copy of Why One Way.
This book will help you know the difference between true salvation and false gospels. It's ideal as a resource to share for unbelievers, too. Request a free copy of Why One Way. Mention that title when you contact us today. Email us your name and address and request it. The email address here is letters@gty.org, or mail your request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know that you like a free copy of Why One Way. It's free if you're contacting us for the first time just by calling 800-55-GRACE. Or mention it when you visit our website, gty.org. If you have contacted us before, you can order a copy of Why One Way for $10 and shipping is free. Pick up a few copies, perhaps to put into the hands of someone you've been talking to about Jesus. Call toll-free today to order yours, 800-55-GRACE, or go to the website, gty.org. Now, while you're online, again, that's gty.org, take advantage of the free resources there, including John's sermon archive. That's more than 3,000 of his sermons, free to download in the MP3 or transcript format. Again, gty.org. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur, I'm your host, thanking you for making the broadcast a part of your day. Please join us here tomorrow as John continues his new series titled None Other. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.